except the book we do. And under that, number one is the attitude of Christ. And practically every conservative book that I have looked at agrees in this one, that the reason we accept the Old Testament books is the attitude of Christ and the apostles. It's my guess that the Roman Catholics also would probably say this same thing, even though they try to make out that the church has given us the Bible. Certainly the church hasn't given us the Christian church hasn't given us the Old Testament. That came through the Jews. Now this doesn't mean that Christ set to work to identify each individual book. What he set his approval upon was the complete set that the Jews accepted as being God's canon for them. I understand that out of the 39 books of the Old Testament, there are only about 3 that aren't quoted somewhere in the course of the New Testament. This doesn't mean these 3 are any different from the others. He was approving not each individual book separately, but approving this consensus of the Jews. And that's our second point here, the consensus of the people of God regarding the Old Testament. And by the people of God here, I mean the people of God to whom the Old Testament was given. That was Israel. God gave the Old Testament to Israel. The Christian church received it from Israel. Christ and the apostles set the seal of their approval upon that which Israel recognized as being the Word of God. Now we know that in the days of Christ, there were great divisions among the Jews. There were great controversies among them. We have traces of this in the New Testament, and we have references to it in Josephus' writings. The various Jewish sects bitterly fought against one another. But there is no evidence of any disagreement among them as to the question of this particular collection of books being the books that were the foundation of their knowledge in religious and spiritual things. They might differ widely on how to interpret them, but there is not the slightest evidence of any disagreement among them as to what the books were that any substantial group of the Jews at the time of Christ either omitted any of the books or added any book to those which we have in our present Old Testament. And when you think of this, this is a very remarkable thing, that there would be such an agreement among them about this. When you think of how God gave the book, each one being given by its author as a book that God had inspired and accepted by those who looked at him as a true representative of God, but there were many people in the nation who probably disagreed at various times. But God brought about through his providence this remarkable consensus. It is a very strange and remarkable thing, this agreement which took place. That is a result of God's providential action. Now, God might providentially have acted to make people agree on something, and yet that might not be true. The consensus of the Jews doesn't prove these are the books that God inspired. But the consensus of the Jews plus Jesus' attitude towards his setting his seal of approval upon the Holy Scripture, the book which were God's divine teaching, the book of which he said, you have made the Word of God of no effect through your tradition. He didn't say you've left something out of the Word of God. He didn't say you've added to the Word of God. But he said you've made it of no effect through your tradition. He recognized that this was the set of books that God desired his people to have. Now, it is very important, of course, we realize that the authority in these books comes from God, not from man. To us, the authority comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He set his seal upon these books as having been given by God. But in the first place, the authority came because God inspired the particular writer to write material that would be free from error and that would fit into his plan for the whole Old Testament. And consequently, the authority coming from God, each book was canonical from the time when it first was given. Now, when did people recognize them as canonical? It would have been possible in the providence of God that he would have chosen. There'd be a great assembly of the people to look over 100 books and pick out the one that they recognize as being the one that God has made canonical. But there's no evidence of any such meeting at any time. It would have been possible for God to have inspired some great leader to have revealed to him in such a way that he would have had the divine wisdom to know what the right books were and what books were not to be included. But there is no evidence of any such action through an individual. God gave the books to the writers, they were taken from them, and the people of God came to this consensus within a very few centuries, at least, after the last book was written. That is, those are the facts that we have. Now here, let us not become confused as to the importance of the idea of the threefold arrangement. It would have been possible for God to have caused that they would recognize certain books were canonical, and then at a particular time they'd recognize certain other ones, and at a particular time they'd recognize certain other ones. That would be altogether possible that he might have done such a thing. But there's absolutely no evidence that he did such a thing. And if we had such a thing, it would go a long way toward the critical approach. That, namely, that the authority came not from God, but from man. That is to say, the authority might have come from God, and he might have made it known to us in that way. But he didn't. There's no evidence whatever he did. But the critical view is that the group of people said, let's take this combination of J, E, D, and P that's formed into this, what we now call the Pentateuch, let's make this a canon. And they say, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles shows it, shows Josiah making a canon, making an authority for his land. But when you read it, he didn't make a canon. He said, great wrath has come upon our nation because we have not obeyed these commands of God. He recognized it as having been a canon for a long time. There's no evidence that he made it a canon then. And then they say that the set of the Nevi'im, the prophets, the second division of the Hebrew Bible, was made a canon by an assembly of the Jews deciding we'll add these books to the law and make them canonical. There's no evidence of any such decision, any such action, any such combination having been made into a canon. The books were canonical from the time they came into existence. Now, as I say, God might have chosen to have people recognize them in this form. But there's no evidence he did. And I think he intentionally did not do it that way. Because if it was done that way, it could be a starting point, a strong starting point for the argument of the view that the critics actually all hold, that the authority comes from this group of people who said we're going to select these books. We see the hand of God in these books, so we say these are canonical. The books are canonical as soon as they are given. Now, the third point under F is out of our present field. It relates to the New Testament. I think it's a very important point, but it's really out of our present field, and so it's sort of extra, you might say. Yet, I think very important. But before going on to that, is there any further question about these points regarding the Old Testament? Is there anything in it that I have not made completely clear? I would think so, yes. Because you take, I think almost any man would say, Ecclesiastical, what a wonderful spiritual book. Ecclesiastes and Esther, they don't sound spiritual. On first reading. You study deeper in them, you'll find, yes, Ecclesiastes and Esther are God's word to us. Ecclesiastes is the wisdom of a godly Jew. But we accept them as such because God gave us these two, and the other one is not part of the canon. But it's the divine wisdom, not a human wisdom we base on. Yes?
We have studied the U.S.
Yes. Yeah, well now, the conservative view, I don't quite like to use exactly that term for it. The term that most of the conservative, the view most of the conservative books present is a view which I think just doesn't stand up at all. The idea that Ezra arranged the books according to a logical principle. There's no evidence that Ezra arranged them. There's no logical principle in it. I think we showed that fairly clearly. Now, I believe that the evidence I presented should be enough to show that there's no reason to think our present threefold division goes back of 300 or 400 AD. Certainly we find it by 400 AD. There's no evidence to show it goes back to that time. There's very strong evidence against any fixed set division having existed before that time. But they're of And there are too many books to just have in one big box. It'd be too hard to find the one you want. There's every reason to think they may have put them in three or four boxes, and gradually they came to have them in each particular grouping because that was most convenient for use in the synagogue service. And that explains why they took the book of Jeremiah and cut off the last part, Lamentations, and put it in the other box, because they used that as a special section. And also why they cut Ruth off from the end of Judges. Yes, Mr. Norton?
I have
Yes.
That
before 300 A.D., there is a possibility that people thought of the book as in three rather specific divisions. There is an equally great possibility that just in trying to describe them, they describe them in three general types. Because there is a law as a group, no question. Then the books you'd call the prophetic books were the bulk of the rest, and then they said in the other. And that any two or three agreed on which they say were the prophetic and which were the others, we have no proof. Because we have no two lists before 300 AD, which are clearly the same arrangement. It's possible that as early as the time of Christ, it had become customary to keep in the second box certain books and others in the third, but it's equally possible that the law was kept together, of course, because they read them every text. But it's equally possible that the rest were just all kept together in one big box, or maybe there were too many for one. They had two or even three boxes, and they put them in the one they had. Different ones arranged in different ways, until finally they found the most convenient way for use in synagogue services was the use of them. But it doesn't fit any logical difference in the nature of the book. It fits with the convenience for use in synagogue services. Yes? That's right. We can't prove it. No. But in the course of time, it became convenient to arrange in a certain way. Particularly after you started making codices. When you started having a book like this, that you could have the whole thing in one book, then you naturally have a fixed order. But as long as you have them in separate scrolls, there's no unfixed order, any more than if I were to say, every student here takes Hebrew, takes Greek, takes systematic theology, takes pastoral theology. Now, what order do you have those books arranged on your bookshelf? Somebody tell me what order you have those books on your bookshelf, and if I can find that 30 others have them arranged in exactly the same order, I'll say that's the prescribed order to have those books arranged on the bookshelf here. But the chances are you wouldn't find any two students that had the books arranged exactly the same order on your bookshelf. As long as you have separate books, there's no separate order. And as long as you had the books of the Old Testament in separate scrolls, there's no necessary grouping or order. But once you start putting them into one book like this, you have to have an order. The books don't change their order once they're in that. And so you might, in the first books, have several orders, but in the course of time, people will naturally come to follow pretty much one order. The book they like the best, that'll be the one that gets popular, the one that's most convenient, and the other form. So that a fixed order is part of the introduction of the codex form. And that made that change somewhere between 300 and 400 AD. Yes? Well, now, I have not personally considered as a separate problem the books in the third division as to their evidence. I mean, separate from the rest. I haven't considered that. But just hurriedly thinking of it, there are two things you can think of. One, what does the book say, claim for itself? I mean, for instance, what does Chronicles claim for itself? Another, what does Chronicles claim for other parts of the Old Testament? Now, you will certainly find in Daniel reference to the book of Jeremiah that Daniel saw by these books was God had said that the captivity would last a certain length of time, and therefore Daniel gave himself to prayer. There's evidence of Daniel's attitude toward the book of Jeremiah. And you have evidence in the Chronicles of the attitude of the writer toward the writings of the prophets. And in the Psalm, we don't have much specific But the general references to God's law, God's commandments, and so on, you have a great deal. So my impression is that you would find a good bit of evidence as to the Old Testament's attitude toward the Old Testament in different books of the writers. Though I'm not sure whether you'd find much there of a book's attitude toward itself as one particular part of it. Yes? Of course, we have the problem, too, that Augustine used the word canonical in the sense of a book that it would be a nice thing to read for a Christian. He used the word canonical that way to include these apocryphal books, but no heathen books. But I don't think you have much trouble showing that in Christian history, the most Christian writers have used the word canonical to mean the books that are authoritative. I haven't attempted to go through to do that. I'm not sure if someone else has or not. But my impression from general reading is that that wouldn't be difficult to show. It is a historical term. Yes. 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 It's not a scriptural term. That is, in the scripture, the word kanon is used where, doesn't Paul say that we have not gone beyond our rule and use the word kanon and translate rule? There are one or two cases like that where the word is used of something authoritative but not specifically applied to books. But it's a theological rather than a scriptural term. Yes? Yes. Yes, a definite reason why it was. I wouldn't say why it wasn't included in the writings. Why it was not included in the second division. That is to say that as they picked, they went right through the law every Sabbath, read a section. Now the habit developed sometime. We don't know how early. The habit developed of reading from the law and then reading from some other book. And they don't read but about the same amount of material from the rest of the Old Testament in the regular Sabbath service as they read from the law. So that the selection was made from other books. But it's quite evident that the selection wasn't made with the idea, let's try to represent all the books. The selection was made with this idea. Here's a passage we read from the law. Now, what would fit with this? What would be an appropriate thing to read the same day? And the result was they made selections, and they didn't happen to make any from Daniel for that purpose. But there are special festivals during the year when they read the whole book of Daniel. And these special festival books that would be used extensively once a year, rather than frequently in synagogue churches, they tended to get into the third block, where you wouldn't run through that block looking for the one you need to read your lesson in the synagogue. I would say that's how Daniel got in there. Now the critics, of course, say Daniel is so definitely a prophetic book that if it had even been in existence in 200 B.C., it would have had to be in the second canon. Therefore, it must be a fake and written later in the Old Testament. Well, now several of these questions get off our immediate point, and while they're of interest, and I'm glad to go into them, we've got a lot of ground yet to cover, so I don't know how much more I do. I get away from the immediate point, because I want to be sure we know. Mr. L., what do you have now? Yes.
When we say that God gave the book, then do we think of Isaiah writing his book and Jewish preachers standing around and saying, isn't it wonderful we have this prophet of God here and he's writing this book?
Yes.
It's going to be great to read it as soon as we get it done.
Well, it wasn't done quite like that. Some may have been. There may be some cases. But in most cases, now in the case of Isaiah, God directed Isaiah to go and speak to Ahab. And Isaiah confronted the king and spoke boldly to him. And I'm sure some people said, isn't that wonderful? Isaiah is so brave to give God's word against the king. And there were other people who said, what a fool Isaiah is. Why doesn't he keep quiet? He'll lose his head. And there was a disagreement about it. But he gave this word, and then the word he gave was fulfilled within the number of years he said it was. And then when Ahaz died, his son favored Isaiah. And he constantly asked Isaiah what the Lord's will was on this and that. And then he was succeeded by Manasseh, the wicked king, who wouldn't listen to Isaiah, wouldn't allow Isaiah to rise. And the Lord then led Isaiah to write down the messages he'd given in the past and other new messages and put them into a book for the godly people. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if quite a few of the godly people would sing. I hope I get these books finished soon, so we can all read them, at least. But they were remembering what he had said, and considered him as one who had been God's messenger all along. Now, there were other prophets, like Elijah, who gave messages from God but didn't write a book. But God led certain ones. And so what you pictured may be the case in some cases, but certainly not in all. But at least when Isaiah's book was finished, there were at least some who said, this is God's authority for us, which he gave to Isaiah. And in the course of the century, in the providence of God, they all agreed this was one of the most important. Mr. Packer, where are you headed?
Did God know your confidence
to say that with the godly people, God, by his Spirit, led them to be sure which were the true books. But then, with other people, God worked providentially so that the opposition to any particular book would have quieted down and disappeared. And here'd be some great leader, perhaps in Israel, who said that book of Esther doesn't belong in the scripture at all. He didn't pay any attention to it. And then in the providence of God, something happens in the man's family, some accident, some tragedy, something, the man loses his influence. And if God works, as he does so often, in a serious way. This is an act of his providence, not an act of giving divine wisdom. As far as any evidence goes to any individual or group of individuals. He might have chosen to do it the latter, but we have no evidence to give. None whatever. All we know is the result. There was this remarkable agreement, and it would seem most likely that it came about through what might appear to us after. It was God's providence. Unless there's something more right directly on this point, let's go on to number three. What about the New Testament? What about the New Testament? Well, that is not within our immediate field, but I do think it is important to mention because most of the conservative books impressed me as being very inconsistent. Most of the conservative books flatly say, we accept the Old Testament because of the authority of Christ. He set the seal of his approval upon those books which the Jews accepted as God's word. But then they go on to the New Testament and they say, in the case of the New Testament, apostolicity determines canonicity. That's what they say. And that statement has been repeated over and over in conservative books. And since there is at present no great argument in the Christian church about what books belong in the New Testament, I don't see any need of making a big stir or trying to confute. Today there's no big argument. Today there are people who accept the Bible, and there are people who reject the Bible. And of course the liberals take the attitude the church has put it in, the church can take out what it wants, but they're not actually openly propagandizing to add Pontus the secular city to the New Testament, or to drop out the book of John, or anything like that. There's no such present propaganda and action. So that if other people, even in our same faculty, say apostolicity determines canonicity, or if fine Christian leaders say that, I don't see any need of making a big stir about it or trying to prove that it's wrong. But I do feel that if one of these days the movement of thought twists around to such a point that we again have great numbers of people who feel it is tremendously important that we know what the right books are in the New Testament. And some are saying, well, now how do you know this book belongs in the New Testament? And the answer they give is apostolicity determines canonicity. They will give the enemies of the faith such a tremendous advantage that I think that we ought to know the true situation. So, just a word on the true situation. First, as to consistency. It seems to me that it is reasonable to think that God would use a similar process in relation to the New Testament that he did with the Old. Now that doesn't necessarily prove he would, but it seems natural to think that he probably would use a somewhat similar process. But if he used an entirely different thing, if he said apostolicity determines canonicity, Well, it puts us in the position where if we have to face the onslaught and say, does this book belong in the New Testament or not? Well, question is, if apostolicity determines canonicity, what apostle wrote it? What apostle wrote Mark? What apostle wrote Luke? What apostle wrote Acts? What apostle wrote Romans, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, people? What apostle wrote Hebrews? What apostle wrote James? We would have to say we've got to study historical evidence to be sure an apostle wrote. Well, they're not more than one-fifth of the book of the New Testament that anybody even claims an apostle wrote. So then, when they say apostolicity determines canonicity, they say, or was written under the direction of an apostle. Well, maybe Mark was written under the direction of Peter. We can't prove it was. Wasn't, but we can't prove it was. And consequently, some of us might say Mark belongs in the Bible, some say it doesn't. It would seem quite likely that Luke was written under the direction of Paul. Not certain, not proven though. But when you come to Hebrews, who wrote Hebrews? Half the great scholars of the Christian Church have thought, have been absolutely convinced Paul wrote Hebrews. And equally great scholars, equally great Christians have been equally convinced that Paul didn't write Hebrews. And as far as I'm concerned, I don't care a bit who wrote Hebrews. I don't care whether Paul wrote it, whether Barnabas wrote it, whether somebody else wrote it. What I know is God inspired it. It's part of God's word and it's true, regardless of who wrote it. But if apostolicity determines canonicity, how can I know Hebrews belongs in the Bible if I don't know who wrote it? You see the position I'm in then? And of course, nearly half the New Testament is recognized by us as having been written by Paul. Now we say by the Apostle Paul. But how do you know Paul was an apostle? Where do you find a list of apostles? Look in the Gospel. Jesus Christ called 12 men. He made them his apostles. Doesn't mention Paul. Paul is not named in any of the Gospels as an apostle. The only place Paul is mentioned as being an apostle, actually, is in his own right. Well, not quite the only place, because in the book of Acts, it says, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, went. Well now, in what sense was Barnabas an apostle? He's not one of the 12. He is not recognized as an apostle in that sense. So it's quite clear that there in Acts, they're using apostles in the general sense of the missionaries, the ones going up. Nobody considers Barnabas to have been an apostle. And that puts him first before Paul, Barnabas and Paul. So the references in Acts do not prove that Paul was an apostle in this specific sense. Now we have, of course, in Paul's epistles, Paul generally starts, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So now are we going to argue in a circle? Are we going to say Paul's epistles are part of the Bible? Therefore, when they say Paul was an apostle, that proves he was. All right. We know Paul was an apostle because it's written in Paul's epistles. And we know Paul's epistles are part of the Bible because they were written by Paul the apostle. Now that is arguing in the circle. That's definitely arguing in the circle. If you can prove elsewhere that Paul was an apostle, and if you believe apostolicity determines canonicity, then you have a ground to say Paul's epistles are part of the New Testament. If you know that Paul's epistles are part of the New Testament on some other reason than that the idea that apostolicity determines canonicity, then you can prove from them that Paul was an apostle. But there, when you get to this argument in the circle, you have nothing. And so, in my opinion, the statement, apostolicity determines canonicity, is not a true approach to the problem. Now, of course, we do not completely reject it for this reason. Undoubtedly, the apostles were appointed of God to have the general supervision of the Christian church in its early days. And the matters connected with the New Testament would be included in that which was under the general supervision of the apostles. But and the providence of God, it definitely was his intention. Paul should be one of the apostles. But we can only prove this by the inspired word of God, and specifically by Paul's epistle. So that we need some other ground on which to depend. Also from a practical viewpoint. If we have God's word, here's God's word, it's the judge and not I. That's tremendously helpful and important. But if I have to take each book and try to examine what are the evidence, can I prove this is really written by an apostle? Can I prove that an apostle really gave his authority to this book? Can I prove that Paul was an apostle, aside from what he says in his epistles? We're in a position where it's pretty hard for us to prove any one book, and regarding a great many of them, we're in doubt. Is it or isn't it? And we have to study and wonder. I don't believe that's God's intent. God gave us a definite Old Testament. Paul said to Timothy that from a youth you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. The Holy Scriptures. Here was this definite Old Testament. The Jews believed in the definite set. Jesus Christ and the apostles took this attitude toward it. That is agreed by practically all scholars, conservative, liberal, whatever. That at the time of Christ, that was the attitude of all Jews of Jews. And was the actual attitude of Christ and the apostles. This is the definite thing, the Old Testament. Now, is it not natural to expect that God would do a similar thing in relation to the New Testament? Well, of course, the first question then would be, will there be any New Testament? Well, when you have we have Jesus Christ telling people he was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. All that which they saw through a glass darkly, now they see face to face. Here is the fulfillment, here's the consummation, here's the great thing to look forward to. It would be strange indeed if we did not have an inspired, correct, dependable account of this and explanation of what it means to us. It would be natural to expect a New Testament. It would be natural to expect this New Testament would be written after the death of Christ. Because the death of Christ, though the most important thing in the New Testament, was not fully understood by the disciples until it happened. Jesus told them repeatedly he would die, he'd be crucified, and he'd be raised again. But they didn't sense. They didn't fully understand. And after he came back, after his resurrection, he said to them, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He told them they should have understood it from the Old Testament, but they hadn't understood it even from his explanation. And so Christ said to them, in the book of John, in chapter 14 and chapter 16, he gave them pretty good ground to expect a New Testament. In John 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. They couldn't understand them yet. They hadn't had the crucifixion and the resurrection. They hadn't had time to think over these things, to get the real significance of them into their mind. So he says, I have many things to tell you, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will receive of mine and show it to you. So he specifically told them, there was much more he wanted them to know that the Holy Spirit would teach them after his resurrection. He told them that, and in John 14:26, we have the similar statement, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance what I said to you. He's going to give you the explanation of these things. He's going to predict the future so you'll have what you need to know for the future. All this the Holy Spirit is yet going to give to you. Well, now he had given them the Old Testament, a definite written record that they could depend upon, free from error. These things are as important or more important than anything in the Old Testament. It would be natural to think he's going to give them another testament, equally dependable with the Old Testament. Well then, it would be a rather natural expectation that what he was going to do was that the Holy Spirit would lead various individuals to write books, as had been done with the Old Testament, which would be given as the inspired word of God, free from error, taken over from these people, but written by different people, And naturally, there will be some disagreement among the people who receive them. And it would be the natural thing to think that 300 years later, you'd have some people who said, well, now, Paul is the great apostle. What he says is good. What these writings are supposed to be from Peter, I don't think they're from Peter at all. And there are others who say, Peter's the great apostle. What he says is important. But these books of Paul, they don't belong in the New Testament. We have no proof he was an apostle, actually. Well, some others would probably say, well, Matthew was the great leader. And we have Matthew, and what more do we need? Well, there were great disagreements among the Christians in the early days on many points. But within 3 or 4 centuries at most, after the resurrection, we find among the Christians a consensus just as we have among the Jews. Just as in the providence of God, the Jews came to a complete agreement as to what the books of the Old Testament were, so the Christians came to a complete agreement as to what the books of the New Testament are. And from 400 A.D. at least, and perhaps a good deal earlier than that, we have a unanimity among the Christians as to what the books of the Old Testament are. Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestants of various groups may argue about one thing and another, and about the interpretation of this and that and this and that form or ceremony. But there is no sizable group of the Christian church that says the New Testament should have this book in addition, or these books, besides the ones that you have. And there is no sizable group of the Christian church that says Hebrews doesn't belong in the New Testament, or Matthew doesn't belong in, or any particular one. On this point, we have just as great an agreement of Christians as you have of Jews regarding the Old Testament, arrived at within a few centuries after the writing of the last book, just as in the case of the Old Testament. And it seems to me that Christ, in setting his seal upon the Old Testament, not only set his seal upon these particular books, but set his seal upon the process by which, in the providence of God, the people of God to whom God gave the Old Testament came to an agreement as to which these were, that if a similar process takes place with the New Testament, Jesus Christ has validated that process in advance. And then when we find this remarkable thing, that the similar process did take place, I feel we are fully justified in saying it's not a question that is vital for me whether an apostle wrote Hebrews or not. It's not vital to me whether who wrote Jude or James or what their exact relation was to Christ. These books are part of the New Testament, which is a definite entity, just the same as the Old Testament, and on Christ's authority, I take both of them. Yeah, you had a question? Yes. Not extensively, I don't believe. Though, of course, they do quote from heathen writers occasionally for a particular purpose. But we find, much before 400 A.D., we find a practically complete consensus. But we do have 3 or 4 books which in the East they weren't sure about, which the West was quite sure. And 3 or 4 books which the West wasn't quite sure about, that the East agreed on. But before long, there was this complete consensus throughout. And we do not have any case of any pope or outstanding Christian leader of any sort, bishop or any one man, whose authority was important as far as any evidence goes in determining what are the books of the New Testament. We have evidence of a consensus just as in the Old Testament. We have no evidence of any council which debated seriously should the epistle of Barnabas be part of the New Testament or not. We have no evidence of any council, any church council, or of any church leader who had a great influence in this regard. We have an agreement of the people of God throughout the Christian world. Mr. Packer? Theoretically, it would be entirely possible that God could have given us an inspired and inerrant Old Testament, and not given us the New Testament at all, but we just had certain memoirs of the people who saw Christ and told us what they saw. And in that case, there might be errors in these books. But even if the New Testament were not inspired as a historical document, the attitude of Christ towards the Old Testament is very clear. That doesn't rest on any one verse or any particular statement or even particular section being free from error, but it rests upon the clear
meaning of the whole presentation.
Yeah?
Now, you have to take it first. Stop there for a second. Let's say that our knowledge of anything depends upon some historical evidence. There's no question of that. Our knowledge of anything. But historical evidence varies tremendously. Was there ever such a man as George Washington? Well, it would be mighty, mighty difficult to question, because we have so many, many statements by people who knew him, and so on. But you can take someone else. You can read a very interesting account of the Revolutionary War that describes some great colonel so vividly you were sure he existed. And yet you may find that his name occurs once in some record somewhere, and we're not sure. I mean, the amount of historical evidence varies tremendously on different points. And, well, take the Civil War. At the Battle of Chickamauga, General Thomas stood like a rock and prevented the Northern armies from complete annihilation. That is unquestioned. Every history of the Civil War states that. But exactly what happened in that battle? Whether Rosecrans made a foolish mistake, whether it was his chief of staff who did, someone else did, which of the Southern generals it was that detected the mistake, whether they first started coming through and practically destroying the Northern armies, there are 100 questions there on which there are disagreements, because our historical evidence on these particular points is not sufficiently solid. But of the main fact that at that battle, the Northern armies were so completely routed that it might have meant a complete end to the war if it were not for General Thomas' great skill and perseverance there. Of that, there's no doubt. Whatever. You see what I mean? Now, of the fact that Jesus Christ lived, there are some people today who try to make out he's just a myth. But no historian of any sense admits such a thing. Our evidence is far too great that Jesus Christ lived. The evidence of the main events of his life is absolutely unquestionable. I mean, unless you get to say we don't know anything, whatever, about anything. And the evidence about him, any historian today, as he examines evidence, on any subject, if he would take up these books to the New Testament, there might be certain things in which he say, this is Matthew's personal practice. This is something that develops as a theory and so on. But he would find that the attitude that was taken by the apostles and by Christ towards the Old Testament is something on which the evidence is so great, there's no question.
No.
Does not have. Exactly. It does not have to be. Now, of course, it is. But we do not have to. It doesn't have to be to prove that Christ set his approval upon the earth. We're not arguing the church of there, like we are if we say Paul was an apostle because he said he was. And we know that what he said was true because he was an apostle. Yes, Mr. Tucker? The church might conceivably be in error on any point. The only thing we can depend upon is the scripture. That's the only thing, I would say, that we know is free from error. The church on any particular point might have been wrong. Now, I don't think it was wrong in most sense, but it could be. But on this point, we have this remarkable thing, this consensus. On a place where you wouldn't expect a consensus, then we have Christ's approval definitely placed upon it. And that is gives us the solidity of our acceptance of the Bible as a whole and as it is. But on anything else, I don't believe the church has all been wrong, but theoretically it could. Yes. Mr. Steve? I would say the New Testament as a historical record is something that anyone must accept, except he is terribly, terribly prejudiced and takes an attribute to throw aside any evidence of George Washington. Well, I think taking the New Testament as a historical record, we find evidence of the authority of Christ that the Old Testament, as a unit, is dependable, it's inerrant, it's God's word. That was Christ's attribute toward the Old. Well, now, it's much harder to prove the New Testament than the Old. Much harder. He did not specifically state that about the New, as he has about the Old. But your Christian world never questions. If they believe the Old Testament is inspired, they believe the New Testament is too. We are justified in extending these passages to the New Testament. But all the passages about inspiration in the New Testament, taken exactly as it stands, are talking about the Old Testament, not specifically talking about the New. But we are justified in extending them. But we do make a little bit of a logical jump in extending them to the New Testament. We don't make any in extending them to the Old, because that's what they're dealing with. And we're taking the New Testament as purely as a historical document. You have your evidence for the as you come. We're not guilty. That's the reason why. So it couldn't so express it, but we have to be careful. We don't say it in the way. And perhaps I did, but I certainly didn't mean to. Yes, sir. No. Paul said, John said in the book of Revelation, he said, if anyone shall take from these prophecies, God will take from him his part in the book of life. And if anybody will add to it, God will add to him the place described here. It is, the Old Testament was complete and finished. The New Testament was complete and finished. God could, if he chose, give us a third testament. But we know that's not what he chooses. We know the next event in his program is the return of Christ. Yes? But it's interesting that it comes in the very last book of the Bible in the order in which, in the providence of God, the books have come to be arranged. Yeah. There you go. Well, this doesn't. No, the verse alone, the verse illustrates it. It doesn't prove. The proof of it is that we have the definite unit, the Old Testament. We have the prophet which produced a definite unit, the Old Testament. We have another prophet which produced a definite unit, the New Testament. We have no evidence that there would be added books to the New any more than there were added to the Old. Yes? Simply that there was a similar process took place with the New Testament as did with the Old, whereby the books were written by men inspired of God for the purpose, accepted from their hand as such. There may have been great disagreement, but as time went on in the providence of God, there came an absolute unanimity, which you wouldn't expect. But you got it in the Old Testament, you got it in the New Testament. Yes. Well, now, our next subject is the other half of the whole subject of Old Testament reduction, going into the languages, the text, and so on. It's a large field, but much less controversial than the material we've discussed so far. And rather than start it now in the remaining 3 minutes, we will meet 3 times next week and discuss it, those 3 days.